Today we want to continue our study in 1 Peter, and last week we looked at love is blind, and this week we want to look at joy unspeakable. Now the frightening thing is that we plan to take our study today from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, and as you can see we're progressing about a third of a verse a week. At this rate, as we finish the millennium, we will conclude 1 Peter. But who knows, we may even take on a spurt today, because we would like to look at some very important aspects of 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, I told you last week that really what goes on in Peter is that there is a period of time when he does some doctrinal exhortation. And so really, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 is doctrinal. He talks about our future glory. He talks about our present testing, the situations we're going through, and he talks about our past salvation. So he talks of our future, our present, and our past. And then, once you get through verse 12, he gets into a very practical part of the book. And what he will do in the remainder of these chapters in 1 Peter, he will bring to us the idea that because of the privileges that we have, there is responsibility. And because of responsibility, there is accountability. So our position, our gifts, our privileges all bring about an exhortation. And what he will do in the first several chapters, he will give three. And we'll concentrate on these three for several weeks. One of those is to be holy. It is our duty before God and toward God to be holy. And I think the first time someone hears that, there's just something about that rubs us wrong, because we know we're not holy. And so we want to spend some time on that, Lord willing, today. And then he gives this challenge. He commands us to love the brethren. And again, I think there's just kind of a little burr of sand that comes there when you say, oh, no, not another lecture on loving people you can't love. And then the last one will be this: grow to maturity. So those are the three commands that he will give when we see our position and our great privileges that we have in Christ. So today we want to begin our reading in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, as we look at the end of the doctrinal portion and the beginning of the practical portion. So verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when he tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look upon. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. We'll stop our reading there. You know, as we come to Peter, chapter 1, there's really another way we could look at it. We could look at it as the believer's possession. And we found out that there's a great inheritance for the believer. And then we can see it as the believer's pressure. There's great trials and sufferings that come. And he says that it's ridiculous to say that you're a believer in Christ without there being trials that come. But the difference is how we handle the trials. To a person of the world, when trials come, when testing comes, it will be belly up. It will be, I quit. It will be, why does this happen to me? But to the believer, he begins to say, you know, this is so that God can do an eternal work in my life. And if you're one who says, you know, I really think I'm immune from trials, it may be that you're not real at all. Because the promise of God is that every believer, sometime or another, will go through trials or testing to find out if they're real and to drive you right back to Christ. And what we found was that trials, these testings, are opportunities for rewards. The trial here, even though it may be uncomfortable, even though it may be painful, it's the idea that when we go through those, it will result in rewards in a coming day. And there will be praise, he says. There will be honor. There will be glory at the appearing of Christ as to how we face trials. And then he talks of our possession, our pressures, and then our position. And he says, here's yet another reason to rejoice. He says you can rejoice because the trials are for a limited amount of time. That's nice to know, isn't it? I don't care how bad it gets, when this life is done, your trials are over. Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? If you're a student, you've taken your last test. Yeah, I saw one, praise the Lord, for my son. I've already told him, listen, as long as you're taking math, I'm going to be right there beside you. That's not a happy thought. But in heaven, I probably won't get to teach math. I think there's rejoicing because there's a reward for trials. The idea of being rewarded for going through trials, I think, puts it in a whole different perspective, doesn't it? I think there ought to be rejoicing because he says there will be praise, there will be honor, there will be glory given by God in a coming day. I don't know about you, but boy, to me, that's thrilling. To think that God somehow is going to find a way to praise us and to give us honor, and to give us glory when he is the one that deserves praise and honor and glory, he will give to us for how we've handled the inconveniences of being a Christian. Now remember, these are not trials necessarily based on our stupidity or our sin. You see, we can get ourselves into trial by our stupidity and by our sin. And I'm not sure that this is what he has in mind. But I think our attitude, even when those conditions come, they can result in a reward. And then he says the final reason to rejoice is because of our salvation. And that's what we want to look at in our study today. Verse 8, we began some of it last time. And he says, whom, having not seen, you love. And we looked at the aspect of how that really, our relationship, there's rejoicing in our relationship, and it's based on a relationship where we love a person we've never seen. Now, at first, this might seem very ridiculous. But if we stop and look at what pleases God, I think you'll see something very, very important in this whole principle. Last week, remember, we mentioned a great illustration. And I have two or three illustrations written down, but I think I will simply direct your mind back to the one that we looked at last week, and it's in Genesis chapter 24. Let's go back to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, and we find one of the prime examples of a love story where the person falls in love and they've never seen one another. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 57. Reads this way, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquired her mouth, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, will thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, the reason why this is quite a statement is because as you begin to look at the story, you'll find a great parallel between Christ and Isaac. In Genesis 22, we find here is the story of a father who loves his son. The delight of Abraham's life centered in Isaac. And God called upon Abraham to offer up Isaac. And so in verse 5, here is Abraham, and he takes his young son. He goes to Mount Moriah, and there he's willing to offer up Isaac. And it's interesting to me because he says, at the end of the verse, he says, I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, what was Abraham counting on? He was counting on resurrection, wasn't he? He said, look, we're going, but we'll come back. Now, Abraham knew that he was called on to offer up Isaac. And it says in Hebrews that even though there had never been an example, there had never been a case of resurrection, Abraham so trusted God. Now, how could he trust God in this case? Well, because Abraham was told by God, listen, Abraham, through your son, through your seed, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a nation and a people that's going to outnumber the sand. So here's Abraham, and he says, well, how can God do that? I've only got one legitimate son. He's got to bless through Isaac. And God says, Abraham, offer up Isaac. And so here's Abraham. He goes to Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah is exactly the place of Golgotha or Calvary. Jesus was crucified on the same mount that Abraham offered up Isaac. Christ and Calvary are on the north end, on the high end, and Isaac and Abraham and Moriah are on the southern end, but it's the same mount. And he goes there and he says, listen, we're going to go. But he says, in 3 days, we're going to come back again. I think he was counting on resurrection, don't you? You see, he so believed God. He said, listen, if you're going to ask me to take his life and you're going to give me a great family, he's got to come back. Now, that's faith, isn't it? Boy, I'll tell you, isn't that thrilling? You see, I think sometimes we fail to believe God. Oh, we trust him enough for salvation. But we're not about to go out on a limb. Abraham was out on a limb. I know some Christians who have never really trusted in God beyond salvation. They think it's risky to believe in God. Listen, we need to understand that our Heavenly Father is so rich he doesn't need your money. We need to understand our Heavenly Father is so powerful he doesn't need your strength. We need to understand that our God is so great he has all of heaven provided for you, but he wants to see if you'll trust him when you can't see him. And you know what? Most of us fail miserably, don't we? And so here is a great picture, I believe, of Christ. And he goes to the cross. Verse 5, he's going to come back again 3 days later, resurrection. And you know that after the picture of Isaac at the cross at Golgotha, you don't find Isaac mentioned again until chapter 24, and the father says, you know what, I need a bride for my son. Isn't that a great picture of Christ? You know that after Christ died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to heaven, you know what? The next thing you see about the Lord is the Father's trying to find a bride for him. It's called the church. And what he does, he sends an unnamed servant right back to a foreign land. He says, you find a bride suitable for my son. So this servant goes back. And he prays, God, I want you to bring a bride, a specially prepared bride, for my boss's son. And he says, I want it to be a girl that when I sit here, she offers to give me water and then offers to water my animals. Watering the animals is quite a job. Watering a person would be an act of kindness. And I mean, he's no sooner prays this, then here comes a very attractive young lady, and she says, would you like a drink? And he says, is God answering my prayer? And she says, by the way, could I water your animals? He says, this is her. And I mean, he pronounces the wedding oath on her right there. And he says, listen, who's your father? She was in the right family. And he went back, and within hours, he says, listen, I represent a mighty boss. His name is Abraham. He's got a son, and all of his inheritance goes to his son, and he's looking for a bride, and guess what? Rebecca is the one I've chosen. I said, well, you know, we'd like to think about it. We'll look over his resume. We'll see what he says. No, I want to go back tonight. I said, well, check with the damsel. Here's what she says. I will go. Best decision she ever made. And then, at that point in time, they load up, they begin the journey back. Now, what do you think they talked about on the way back? What the weather was like. No, I think there's only one thing in her mind. Hey, would you describe this guy I'm going to marry? You know, he didn't have a snapshot of him. But I think she was all ears about him, don't you? And then when you come to chapter 24, verse 65, as they're coming, verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? See the phrase, to meet us? It reminds me of Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. You know what? When God calls his bride home for his son, it says that the Lord will meet us in the air. That's how excited he is. Here's Isaac. He can't wait at home. He's excited about seeing his bride. And you know what you find is that the bride falls in love with Isaac before she ever sees him. So here's the scenario. Here's the picture. In Genesis 22, Isaac is offered as a sacrifice, but he comes back alive. And the next time you see him, after the sacrifice is made, they're looking for a bride for him. And the next time he appears before anyone's eyes, he's going to meet his bride. I'll tell you, that's a great picture of the Lord, isn't it? And so, Peter says this, that we love him whom we've never seen. That doesn't dampen our love for him, does it? All it does, it makes us anticipate in a great way the coming of the Lord, because then we will see him. And you know what? Our conversation as we wait, you know what? It ought to be about the Lord, shouldn't it? It really ought to be about how great he is and how marvelous he is. And then it says this, though now you see him not, yet believing. Here's the next aspect of this relationship. First of all, we love him whom we've never seen. It seems ridiculous by the world standards, and here's why. You see, the world only knows how to fall in love with that which is physical. If a girl has a good figure or a pretty face or nice hair, then a guy will fall in love with her. Oh, it's risky. You want to know why? Because I'll tell you what, 5 or 6 kids later, 20 years later, she may not have the same figure. She may not have the same face. And her hair may change color. Well, it could probably change color several times. And if we fall in love just because of that, we're on risky ground. I remember one time Sharon and I went somewhere and we were talking to someone, and somehow or another the course of the whole thing got on hair. And you know, you don't think much about that. And when we went home, I said to Sharon, I said, well, does it bother you that I frost my hair? No, I said, does it? And because, you know, as we begin to think about this, or as I begin to think about it, I begin to wonder. She said, no. She said, I didn't marry you for your hair. That's a good answer, wasn't it? You see, isn't it nice to know that whoever selected you didn't select you because of how you look? To God, there's something way more important. It's the real you. The real you. And it doesn't change with age, does it? And so he says, all right, you fell in love, even though you haven't seen. Next, he says, you believe, even though you've not seen. I tell you, that's quite a thing. But you know what? I really believe that this may be the essence of Christianity. It's called faith. And what you find in religion is that people believe because of what they see. But you know, when you see something, you can be deceived. Someone who's very sleight of hand or very clever of tongue, I'll tell you what, you can be looking at something and I mean, they can trick you. If you've ever been to one of these county fairs, you'll know what I mean. I mean, they're a master at showing you something and deceiving you. And that's a characteristic of the Antichrist. But let's see what the Bible has to say. Bible faith believes and then sees later. See, it's contrary to what we do as a natural person. And so Peter says, listen, you fell in love with him and you've never seen him. He says, now you're going to believe in him and you've never seen him. Is it possible for you to believe in something you've never seen? Well, let me try to illustrate it. And then we want to try to look at some scriptures that will verify it. Let me ask you this. Who was the first president of the United States of America? George Washington, Gail says. And so if I were to say, all right, Gail, do you really believe this? I mean, are you willing to bet $100? I mean, what's $100 to Gail? All right. And he'd probably say, well, sure. I say, now listen, are you sure? Would you be willing to bet $5,000? We're still talking chicken feet. He says, sure. Would you bet $1,000,000? Now he says, well, I don't have that on hand, but he's sitting next to Dennis Aloney. He carries that around, pocket change. And then I say, now look, would you bet your life on it? And I tell you, before he bets his life, he really has to believe it. Now, how do you know that George was the first president? I mean, did you see him? Did you see him chop down the cherry tree? Did you see him skip a dollar across the Delaware? I mean, did you see him with his feet propped up on the desk in the Oval Office? How do you know he was the president? And you know what? It boils down, my guess is we'd say, well, because we read about it in a history book. Now, I know you think that was a trick question, but I think George was the first president, and I've never seen him. But you see, sooner or later, you say, you know what? I believe this history book. Now, I've never seen Christ, but I believe he came, he died, and he rose again. You want to know why? I believe God's book. And that's where faith comes in. And you see, when a person believes God, then he believes, and it's an act of faith. Now, our faith is reasonable, but it's still an act of faith. And I'm going to show you how God is blessed in this very way. Turn, if you will, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And the Antichrist does just the opposite, as we'll see in just a minute. John, chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son lives. And he himself believed in his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? Here is a man, and he comes to the Lord, and he says, listen, I've heard you do miracles. And I have a son, and this son is, he's on the brink of dying. He said, would you come? And the Lord says, listen, he said, I'm not going to come, but he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'm just going to tell you, your son is going to live. And this man said, thank you. And he left believing the words of the Lord. I mean, he had no way to check on the physical condition of his son, but he left going home believing that God would do exactly what he said. The Lord was honored. And when he's on his way home, they meet him on the path and say, hey, your son has made a remarkable recovery. Well, when did he begin to breathe? He said, well, about this. He said, that's exactly the time I was talking to the Lord. You see, here's the deal. He believed, and then he saw that his son was alive, and the Lord was honored. John chapter 11. Look at this one. John chapter 11. And for the sake of time, verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Now, this is quite a story. It's the story of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And remember how that the whole thing stems about a man who is one of the Lord's best friends. And the message comes to him, Lord, Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Your good friend Lazarus is sick. And the Lord delays two more days, and it says this, for the glory of God. Isn't that great? And remember, when Lazarus dies, here comes Mary and Martha, and I mean by the time the Lord gets there, they are so mad. Martha comes right out and gives the Lord a piece of his mind. She said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. I think she was mad. And you can say all the nice things you want to about Martha, but she blew her stack on this occasion. And the Lord says, he says, Martha, he said, do you believe in resurrection at the last day? And verse 25, she says, yeah, she said, I know all of that, but she says, still, you should have been here. And Mary is so mad, she's pouting in the house. She will not come out of the house, and finally the Lord calls for her. And then she comes. And when all of this is done, remember, they go to the tomb, and this is when the Lord says, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. And you see, at that moment in time, he raised Lazarus from the dead. You see, God is honored when we believe before we can see. Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, look at all the stars. Now Abraham's no spring chicken. He says, Abraham, look at all the stars. He said, I'm going to make your family as big as this. You know what the Bible says? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. I mean, the Lord was saying, I'm going to do impossible things. Mary and Martha, listen, believe me. You think you're going to go to a funeral. You're not. You're going to go to a celebration. Believe me. I mean, he's already been dead 4 days. Abraham, I know you think that 99 is too old to be having a family, but just trust me, you're going to have so many descendants, it's going to look like the stars. Abraham says, okay, God, I believe you. You see, the Lord is asking us to believe him, isn't he? Do we really believe that Christ is going to come again and that we're going to meet him in the clouds? Do we? I'll tell you what, if we did, you know what, we'd live so different, wouldn't we? How could we live the same? Do we really believe that in heaven God has had every provision for us? I'll tell you what, doesn't it kill your desire for luxury in this life to know that if you have luxury, it will only last a few years? And furthermore, any luxury in this life is peanuts compared to what he has in heaven. I mean, it's not even worth getting excited about. It's not worth taking care of it. You see, this is what honors him. Now, I want to show you the contrast. Look at the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13. And again, we could look at several references, but this one will do. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13. Here's what he will do. This is in the tribulation. And he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He likes to do it in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And so on and so on. And what you'll find is that what he delights in doing is showing people a miracle, and every time he tricks them, he deceives them. So here is the Antichrist. He says, listen, you look and then you believe. And he deceives. And the Lord says, no, you believe. He says, you're going to do better to believe and then see. You might be deceived by your eyes. John's Gospel chapter 20. Here's yet another example. And we want to look at Hebrews. And I think you'll see how it all fits together. John's Gospel chapter 20. And verse 29. For context, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Now, Didymus means twin. So Thomas has a twin. He has a doubter. And I really believe that Thomas's twin was a remarkable twin because he was born 1,900 years after Thomas. His name was Linstead. You want to know why God put me at the very end of the age? Because I am such a skeptic. And he knew that if I didn't come at the very end of the thing, when all of God's word is being fulfilled, he knew I'd say, you know what, I doubt it. But Thomas was that kind of a guy. He always doubted. Thomas, one of the 12, called Twin, was not with him when Jesus came. Now, that's a tragedy, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to be a doubter, you better be with the believers. But Thomas was not with him when the Lord appeared. Verse 19 of chapter 20 of John says, on the first day of the week, when all the disciples were together, Thomas was doubting who Christ was, and he wasn't there. What a tragedy for a believer, a real believer, to be separated from other believers on the first day of the week. And so Thomas misses when the Lord comes. And right in the midst of all of these men with a door locked, here's the Lord, and he appears. And I mean, it's a great time for them. And all they can talk about is, we saw the Lord. And then finally when they see Thomas, they say, Thomas, you missed it. So verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Can't you see him kind of gloating? Thomas, guess what? Guess what happened when you were gone? We saw the Lord. Boy, they're giving him the business. He said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nail, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I mean, this guy wants facts. He wants proof. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with him. Thomas won't miss another Sunday morning, will he? Good. He learned his lesson. You see, 8 days later, now we'd be back on the next Sunday. He's inside with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Same thing he said before. Same thing he said a week earlier. Then said he to Thomas, reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach here thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Wow. He gave a special message to Thomas. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. To get Thomas to turn around, to live like he ought to, he had to appear to Thomas. He said, Thomas, you missed a blessing. Oh, he says, I can prove it. Listen, don't ever get the idea that God can't prove whatever he wants to prove. He can. I mean, God is so powerful, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. But he's honored by faith. Hebrews 11, let me show you. Hebrews 11, and we have in verse 1 really the definition of faith. And I'm not doing justice when I say that, but it's known as that. Here's what it says. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How can you have evidence of things not seen? Well, faith is that evidence. You see, faith doesn't believe in something that is not true. That's not the kind of faith God wants you to have. He doesn't expect you to believe a story, a lie. But he says, I want you to believe in things you have not seen. Then, Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith it is impossible to please him. You see, we're saved by the medium of faith. Christ is our Savior. Faith connects us to an invisible God. I'll tell you what, if you don't have faith, you cannot be saved. Because there's no other way for us to realize God and to realize Christ than through faith. And it must be that we take the Word of God, the Bible, and we must say, you know what, I believe this to be true. And we must go back 1900 years to the cross and say, I believe that Jesus died, rose again. He did exactly what he said. And I believe it to the extent that even though I haven't seen him, I'm willing to stake my whole life on it. Because that's what you do. You don't bet $1,000. You don't bet $5,000 or $1,000,000. Listen, my dear friend, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, you're eternally lost. But I got good news for you. He's exactly who the scripture claims him to be. And he says, if you believe that, then he says, I'm honored by it. Now let's go back to Peter and let's try to put this together. Because here is Peter and he talks to these people that are enduring persecution. And as they endure that persecution, he says, listen, rejoice because your trials are momentarily. They're just for this life. Rejoice because those trials give you opportunity for reward. Rejoice, he said, because of your relationship to Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Whom, even though you've never seen him, you still believe. So then he repeats, rejoice. Because he's promised a blessing to those that will receive him even though they've never seen him. The greatest compliment to God is faith in him. Now look at this. And when that occurs, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I just have to spend some time with that word unspeakable. Don't you like words? I enjoy words because it is through words that so often we're able to see, I think, the mind of God. And here is one of those words. This word, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. What does it mean? Well, it's interesting because three times in the English Bible, the word unspeakable appears. But every time, if you check this out, every time you'll find it is a different Greek word. Now, my purpose this morning is not to give you a lesson in Greek. I couldn't if I tried. But my purpose this morning is to get you to appreciate the extent of the joy. Here's what he says. Let's look at the three, and I think you'll begin to see the significance of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's one of those words, unspeakable. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I personally believe that Paul has given his own testimony. And in chapter 12, he says, you know, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. He says, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know. And he said, he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into the presence of God. Now, I think Paul was talking about himself. And he said, when he was up there in the third heaven, caught up. And by the way, these people say there's no word rapture. Well, look at the word in verse 4, how he was caught up. If we were translating today, the word caught up is exactly the word that we would say is rapture. He was raptured into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words. Now, this word unspeakable means this. It means, the Greek word means, we have a limited vocabulary, we have limited words, we cannot describe it. Don't you like that? Now think about Paul for a minute. Paul was an intellect, wasn't he? I mean, he was a bright man. And you begin to see his reasoning capabilities. Peter would confess in one of his epistles, he says, Paul is a man whose understanding goes way beyond most. And here's what he says. Paul says, I have no words to describe what I saw. Don't you like that? Listen, folks, there's coming a day when God has saved for us things that are so incredible, we could not. If you were to visit heaven for 1 hour and come back and they say, hey, preach on what you saw. You get up here and you say, I can't tell you one thing because everything I saw goes, wait, I don't have any words to describe it. I'll tell you what, I don't mind telling you, I'm excited about being there. I look around at all the car trouble, all the house trouble, all the family problems. All the monkey business here. I say, how can we get so anchored? When we get to heaven, folks, we're going to see things that are so incredible, you couldn't describe them if all you had was a little vocabulary the size of Webster's dictionary. And you can have a computer dictionary built into your brain, and it still won't do any good. The first glimpse into heaven, you're going to see things so incredible, it's going to make the Rocky Mountains look like tiddlyweeks. Man, I'll tell you what. The only thing that holds me back is gravity. The only thing that holds me back is this old body. And I'm one trumpet sound away from seeing those things. And I can hardly wait. And Paul says, listen, he says, rejoice. He says you love him whom you haven't seen, but you're going to see him soon. And you believe in him, and you've never seen him. You're going to see him soon. Oh, he says, it's joy unspeakable. He says, you don't have the words. Now, look at the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Boy, that doesn't sound like the... Oh, verse 15. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. This is a neat one. This one says, you know what? There is not enough time to tell about it. It would be like someone getting up and saying, okay, I'm going to tell you about the beauty of this thing. And as they begin to describe, I mean, they go on and on and on. And finally, everyone in the audience leaves. And he gets tired. And so he quits. And the word here, he said, the unspeakable gift, it cannot be told out to the end. There is not enough time or ability or knowledge to exhaust. Every time you look at a different aspect of the gift of God, there's something else you can go on and on about it. You know what's going to make heaven great? I'll tell you what, we're ever going to be learning. I think some Christians have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit around on clouds, sipping lemonade, fanning ourselves, and catching a nap. Man, that bore me to tears. Really, wouldn't that be boring? What he says is, listen, I'm going to excite you every second. Every blink is going to be a whole new universe to look at. And 2 Corinthians 2:9, eye is never seen, ear is never heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has reserved for those that love him. Boy, I tell you what, every second is going to be fantastic. We're saying, man, how could it be any better? Oh, next, yeah, it's better. And I mean, we're just going to be doing this for about 100 billion years. And then you're going to say, we just started. And it's just going to keep on. It's going to be like the best thing that ever happened to be continually. And he says, you know what? Rejoice with joy unspeakable. And then this last one in Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you're incapable, limited capability. You know, it would be like me saying, you know what, today I'm going to describe to you the musical style, notes, and content of Beethoven's Fourth Symphony written for an oboe. I don't know if there is a Fourth Symphony. And I wouldn't recognize an oboe if it crawled right here on the carpet. Okay? What I'm saying is, I don't have the ability to do that. It would be like me saying, today I'm going to teach you how to make a cherry pie from scratch. And I would scratch that pan all day long. I can put flour, sugar, syrup, milk, baking soda, black-eyed peas, and it never looks like a cherry pie when I'm done. You know why? I'm not capable of baking a cherry pie. So he says, listen, joy unspeakable. He said it goes beyond your limited vocabulary. It goes beyond your limited mind. He says you don't have enough time to tell it all. If you lived a billion, you wouldn't have enough time to tell it all. He says you don't even have enough ability. But he said there's going to come a day that the Lord's going to come. And you know what? It's all going to be changed, isn't it? We're going to have joy unspeakable. Now, look at this next thought. And we want to do this, and then we'll quit for now. Because, you see, our salvation is so incredible that you know that heaven is a spectator to what God is doing. Really, it's just incredible that he would say this. He says, first of all, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He says, you got the first installment of your salvation. You see, what God does, he saves us on the inside first, and it's to be working its way out. Now, what the world does, we dress up the outside, don't we? But he says, no. He said, I saved you on the inside first. And he says, listen, all the Old Testament prophets have written about things and have told about things. And he says, you're the one that are finally getting to see them. And then he's going to say, listen, not only that, not only the Old Testament prophets, but he said as well, He said in verse 12, the angels desire to see what I'm doing in the church. Now think about this for a week, the Lord tarries. The angels were in the Garden of Eden. The angels were in the dispensation when the prophets were here and the law was here. The angels were in the New Testament. They were at Peter's imprisonment. They were at the resurrection of Christ. You see, the angels transcend every dispensation. And you know what he says? Listen, the angels desire to see the great salvation that God is working out. God is a university. Do you know that? And the students in the university are angels. And the angels are learning lessons by looking at the church. God says, my salvation is so great, so powerful, so incredible that the angels literally are standing on tiptoe looking at the church and God is showing them lessons in the church. Do you think the lessons are important? My dear friend, they are absolutely incredibly important because they have to do with the glory of God and with the position of God in our midst. We're going to look at that next week if the Lord tarries. As we close, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time that you tasted of this salvation? Has there ever been a time that you believed in Him that you've never seen? Folks, this salvation is real. He doesn't ask you to believe in a dream or in some vision. He asks you to believe in the real work of a great Redeemer. And I'll tell you what, when you fall in love with Him, we don't need sight, do we? Now, we're going to have sight someday, but right now we don't. And it doesn't dampen our love for Him, does it? And Father, we think of these dear believers going through great trials, manifold trials. And now you told them that it's an opportunity for a reward. And Lord, we want to be among those that are rewarded. We want to be faithful in this day. And so, Father, we pray that indeed the commands and the challenges, the privileges, the responsibilities given to these early Christians might be passed on to us. So, Father, today we confess that we do love Him that we've never seen. But, Father, He's altogether lovely. And, Father, we do believe in Him that we've never seen. And, Father, we thank You for the promise that there will be a day that we'll rejoice with joy unspeakable. Father, may that joy begin to be ours even today. And may the joy of knowing our sins forgiven, Father, may it so thrill our hearts. May the joy of knowing that we plan to spend all eternity with Him, may it so fill our very soul, dear God, that we live differently. Father, help us to live holy. Help us, Father, to love other Christians. And help us, Father, to grow in maturity in the things of God. Father, we thank You now for this day that we can be together. And may our fellowship be precious and sweet, and may it exalt Christ. Father, thank You for this food. And as we eat it, may we enjoy it, and may it encourage us to go on, looking for the Lord's soon return. We pray and ask.